Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 66, and we'll begin our reading at verse 13. Psalm 66, beginning at verse 13. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings, and with the increase of rams I will offer bullocks with goats. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and I was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 10. Some of you are probably thinking, can we get to the end of the book of Judges? I'm tired of bad news. And rest assured, we will finish, but I want you to understand, it'll get worse before it gets better. We deal with the nature of a fallen humanity. There are always people who come to God when they're in trouble. Now, by this, I'm not referring to those who see the wickedness of their heart, who come to Christ as Savior. If we know Jesus as Savior, that is indeed where we started. We're coming to him because we recognize that we need a Savior, and we come to God on God's terms, that we recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we put our trust in him, and he becomes our Father, and we become his child. And that's a different setup altogether. I'm talking about those that they're looking for, I suppose, a genie. The title of the sermon is Genie Theology, or sometimes Rabbit's Foot Theology. But what I'm talking about is those who know all about Christ, who profess salvation perhaps, but for whatever reason have stopped coming to church. They don't go to church. They're too busy. They're too tired. Very often they're too angry or whatever to bother. But let a trial come into their lives, something that scares them perhaps, a health issue, something really rocks their world, and lo, behold, here they are. I've misplaced my magic lamp and need to run to church to rub the lamp so God will get me out of my jam. Now, God is indeed merciful and gracious. We sang a bunch of songs about that. We read a passage of scripture about that. But people are too often presumptuous, and we see this quite a bit in the book of Judges. Matter of fact, we see this a lot in the Old Testament. People are presumptuous. I want God on my terms, not his. I want God to be there when I call. I want God to do what I want him to do. And when I want him, he better be available. And he better jump when I say jump. God better do what I want him to do, because I really need him, and he better hurry up and perform. This is how Israel operated in the Old Testament. It's how Western Christendom has very often operated. And too often it's how those who claim to be God's children approach God in the here and now. Sometimes we are guilty, especially when trial comes. Now we're going to look at three different phases here in Judges chapter 10. This is a transition. We have two of the what are called minor judges. They're called minor judges, kind of like the minor prophets. They're not insignificant, it's just we don't have as much information. And so these are in the first five verses. It says, and after Abimelech, now we talked about him before, this rascal who murdered his brothers and became a king, but he's a corrupt, wicked man. His reign only lasted for 3 years, and he was mercifully taken out of the way. After Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. You'll remember that. You'll forget everything else I say today except for this guy's grandfather's name. A man of Issachar. Issachar, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Issachar was in the north. Issachar was the one that had the, as far as productivity, as far as the quality of the piece of ground that they were allotted, it was the best in all of Israel. They were given the Valley of Jezreel in the north. And yet we've already seen that there were two oppressions that came right through that valley. We had the Canaanites under Jabin and Sisera. That was right there in that valley. We had the Midianites come through and were defeated by Gideon. It was right there in that valley. And so a lot of the folks of Issachar, even though it was prime ground, wasn't rocky, it was a valley, kind of like living here in the valley. I know some of you live up on the hill, and if you try to do gardening, you find a little bit of soil wedged between the rocks. I love living here in the valley. My wife and I have done all kinds of digging and doing stuff in the yard, and I can tell you that I have yet to fill up a bucket of rocks out of everything that I know. You just go, okay, the valley of Jezreel is like that. It's just beautiful soil. And yet the people of Issachar didn't live there for the most part. It was too dangerous. Too many oppressive armies coming through. And a great many battles fought there throughout history. And a great one, the Battle of Armageddon, will be fought there in the future. And so they lived mostly other places, just too dangerous. And so this fella lived in the hill country of Ephraim to the south. And he judged Israel for 23 years, and he died and was buried in this town. 23 years. 23 years under his rule, the children of Israel did not resort to idolatry. 23 years under his rule, people did not have to deal with oppressors. 23 years. And as we've seen through our study of the book of Judges, that's a pretty good stretch of time. And the next one. Now, we don't know whether these guys came one after the other or whether they were at the same time. I'm inclined to think they were at the same time. And one of the things you need to recognize as you go through the book of Judges is that the judges were local. You did not have a judge that was in control or ruled over all of Israel. They were either in the north or the south or the east. The west is water. So either the north, south, or east. Most of them in the north and in the east. And so the first one, Tola there, he is in the north. The second one, Jair, he is in the east. He's east of Jordan. He's in the region that we refer to as Gilead. There were three tribes that settled east of Jordan under Moses. We had Reuben way down in the south. We had Gad above that, and then in the northern part, in what is now the southern part of Syria, that was part of Manasseh. And it says there in verse 3, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now, they didn't necessarily start at exactly the same time, so we're dealing with probably 25 years or so where these two guys were probably co-ruling different sections, each on the opposite sides of the Jordan. And it says in verse 4 that he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which means the cities or villages of Jair. And the book of Judges was written probably at least 200 years after the events that are recorded here, maybe 300 years or more. And so all that time later, that region was still called by this name. And it says, and Jair died and was buried in Kamon. This is an area southeast of what is now the Sea of Galilee. By the way, just in passing, in verse 4, it says he had 30 sons, wrote on... It sounds as if he pulled the same stunt that Gideon did. Very difficult for one man and one woman to have 30 kids. It has been done at least twice. In the last 150 years or so, but I'll tell you what, doesn't happen too often, and there's usually a lot of twins and triplets involved in it. I know. So I'm looking at some of the ladies, and they're going, "Oh dear." But he probably had multiple wives and lived somewhat a king-like existence. But one of the things I want you to notice, for a period of probably 25 years. You didn't have oppression, and you didn't have idolatry. And in the book of Judges, you always have the idolatry before you have the oppression. God sends the oppressor. It says that over and over again. I'll say that right here. God sends the oppressor as a result of Israel's sin. And so you have this time of peace under judges that are keeping idolatry out of Israel, keeping the people focused on the things of God, and we don't have oppressors. But verse 6, it says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Again. Israel is like an addict that can't get enough. I mean, they go, they okay, And then the temptation comes, and they keep running back to it over and over and over again. They're addicted to idolatry. And they keep going back to it. Whenever they have that chance, they run back to it. And Israel did that. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth. Now let me explain what those two are. When you see an I am in your Bible, in your Old Testament, that's a Hebrew plural. Okay, cherubim, seraphim, Balaam, there's a few others. That's a plural. So Baals, cherubs, seraphs, alright. And so there's different Baals. Ashtaroth was his consort, is what the books say. So you have a god, a false god, and his goddess counterpart. And there are different Baals. The word Baal actually means Lord. It's a different word than Adonai, which is often referred to as the Lord. But you have another word, Baal, that is also translated Lord. Baal is usually in reference to a false god, but not always. And so you have a number of these false gods, these different Baals. And it goes through the list of countries. It says the gods of Zidon, that would be the Phoenicians up on the coast, of what is now Lebanon. The gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, these are the nations to the east. The gods of the Philistines, those were in the southwest. And they forsook the Lord and served not him. So these different, now, all these different nations that are listed there, they had Milcom and Chemosh and their different gods, Dagon. But if you looked at how they worshiped their gods, it was always a god and his consort. They had different names for them, but the worship was almost always the same. You go to Babylon, it was the same thing. That kind of religion was standard. It was a fertility religion. You say, well, what's so bad about that? Well, number one, they're defying God. You go to the Ten Commandments, the first two have to deal with you're going to worship God, him alone, and you're not going to make any idols. All right, so defying God in these two commandments, by the way, which the children of Israel had promised they would obey. You go back to Exodus, and the children of Israel, before and after, said, all that God has said, we will do. God said, I'll protect you, I will feed you, I will prosper you, but you've got to obey. And they said, okay, we'll do it. And then the whole rest of the Old Testament is a record of their failure to do it, with occasional little blips of good, where they occasionally get their act together and start serving the Lord. But those are the exceptions rather than the rule. And so they defied God. The fertility rites were more than just turning their back on God, however. There was human sacrifice almost always involved in this. The slaughter of infants, occasionally adults, but the slaughter of infants. They have done excavations. They have found thousands of charred remains. Little babies. Burned alive. Ritual prostitution was part of this. And so this was a corrupt religion. Worship that appeals to the flesh, making human desires sacred, which frankly is behind a lot of the motivation for how worship is done today. And I've read some blogs, not necessarily by people that I would agree with theologically, but they say that this is... You look at worship today. Why do people worship the way they do? Is it because they're so thrilled with God, or because, oh, this is so much fun? When Grace Baptist first got started, we had a young lady who came, and she was here for this for about 3 or 4 months, and then she disappeared. And then we saw her a couple of times. Where you been? Well, I've been going over to such and such. And it says, well, why'd you come back here? Well, because so I can get some of the word. But why are you going over there? Oh, because it's so much fun. And that's eventually where she didn't stay. It's so much fun. It appeals to my appetites. I go there because it's fun. It has nothing to do with God. I go there to have a good time. I mean, I go there, I get a weekly concert. I can come and go and nobody asks me where I've been. It's great and it's free. I just get to go and they have this great coffee service in their lobby and it's fun. Worship may be fun. I'm not saying it has to be,
we don't come in here and we just have a miserable time.
I think we have a great time here. I really do. But that isn't why we're here. We don't come here to have fun. We are coming here to worship our God, to pay honor to him, to seek to please him. He is the audience we should have in mind. Instead, religion almost always morphs into something that is seeking to please and gratify me. Whether that's today or 3,000 plus years ago, as we have in our text. And so they worshiped all these gods. And they didn't serve the Lord. It seems like anything other than the truth will go. And we have that today. Good grief. Any kind of bizarre, aberrant behavior is perfectly acceptable, except for biblical morality. And good grief, if you insist on biblical morality, they'll hand you your head on a platter. Sharing in Sunday school, 15 genders now officially in California. You know, one of the remarkable things, there's a couple of doctors that actually know that your gender is determined by what's in the nucleus of your cells. And you can't change that. That you are either one or you're the other. Guess what, folks? I know this is going to be a shock. I know this is going to be amazing. But I want you to understand something. This is in the Bible. There's only two genders. The folks in California, just a little confused. There's only two. And we live in a corrupt and wicked culture and society. And anything other than biblical truth is perfectly acceptable. We'll run with it. Matter of fact, you can't have biblical truth. That's the one thing that is unacceptable. And because of that, it says in verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammon. Now, of the sons of Ammon. Now, look at your Bible map that you've got between your ears. And you've got Israel there in the middle, tall, skinny country. You've got the Mediterranean here. And you've got the Jordan. And then you've got Gilead over here. On the other side of Gilead, you had Moab down here and then Ammon up here. In the history of Israel, Ammon was usually the most powerful country on the east side of Jordan. We're going to have trouble from them a couple of times more in Bible history. And we all know about the Philistines. As you read through the book of 1 Samuel especially, under Samuel, under Saul, under David, the Philistines were a big problem. The Philistines were along the coast on the southwest. We're familiar with the Gaza Strip today. Gaza was one of the five Philistine cities. I know it's not exactly equivalent, but the word Palestine is derived from the Latin word for Philistine. All right, and it became Palestine after the rebellion in 70 AD, and the Jews were thrown out of the land, and to spite the Jews, the Romans started calling it Palestine after the Philistines. The people who make up the Palestinians today are not all Philistines. They're a mixed group. They're a mix of a number of different things, but Philistine is part of it. And Gaza is one of the original Philistine cities. Gaza, Gath, Ashtoreth, Ashdod, and Ekron. I can't believe I came up with them. And the Philistines were oppressing to the southwest. But the focus in our text is going to be deal with the children of Ammon. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. They had started out with the truth. But they had quickly morphed into a nation that embraced idolatry. Their border with Israel was a deep gorge, a river called the Arnon. And kind of like in parts of our country in California and different parts of the Southwest especially, you'll be driving along and it'll say the such and such creek or such and such river, and you look and you think, where's the water? Where's the water? Right now they got plenty of it. Talking to my mother-in-law, and they got plenty of water right now. She lives in Santa Maria, California. The Santa Maria River sometimes is just rocks and sometimes it's moving along pretty good, and I think right now it's moving along pretty good. But this here, it was a deep canyon. It's a deep canyon. And so the difference between the distance between Israel and Ammon, it's right there. They can see each other. But to get across is a little bit of a trouble. You've got a canyon, and sometimes there's water in it, sometimes there's not. But that was the border. And the Ammonites had crossed their border and had invaded Gilead. It says, verse 8, in that year, they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. By the way, that word vexed and oppressed, that first word vexed, only occurs two times in the Hebrew, two times in your Old Testament. And it means that they were literally shattered. Shattered. Imagine taking a great big glass punch bowl and dropping it from above your head onto pavement. All right, that's what the Ammonites did to Israel. They just shattered them. And after they shattered them, after Israel had been severely broken, then they oppressed them for 18 years. They had broken their power. They had broken their strength. They had destroyed their infrastructure, whatever was there. And then they came in and they oppressed them for 18 years. Now understand, we're not necessarily talking about occupying all the land. Oh, I'm sure they sure did some of that. But as they traveled further east, it was raids. We're going to go through and do kind of like what the Midianites did. We're going to come and we're going to plunder all the wealth. And we're going to carry away as much as we can. And then the next year, we're going to come back and get what we missed the year before. And we're going to keep going until they don't have anything left at all. Not worth our trouble to come in. It says in verse 9, moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan. And again, another place where you have, it's not quite a canyon, it's not quite a gorge, but it is quite a drop off. You have the Jordan and then you gotta climb to get to the other side. There's some flat lands along the edges there, but not real far either side. Jordan, of course, always has water in it. Even during times of great drought. By the way, people think of the Jordan as kind of like, you know, we had all in the songs and all these things, and we think, boy, it's got to be like maybe the Mississippi or the Columbia. Just this great, big, huge, massive river. It's about, you see this green here? It's about that color. And it's about, depending on where you are, it's about as wide as from me to Dave. It's not real big. It's kind of, it's smaller than the Puyallup River. Not a little bit bigger than Clark's Creek, but not a whole lot. But it's not clear and cold like Clark's Creek. It's kind of green and slimy. And so they would cross that. No bridges back in this day. You had to, come across a place where it was either shallow or you had to have a ferry barge that would take the guys back and forth across there. But they made their raid. They came in and oppressed the children of Israel, and they came into as far as Judah and Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. They came right into the middle of the heart of Israel, came in and made raids into the country. And so it says, so that Israel was sore distressed. 18 years of this nonstop plunder. Armies coming in, murder, mayhem, looting, year after year, 18 years. The power was broken at the beginning, and Israel has never had an opportunity to recoup. 18 years this goes on. Now, one of the things that you find interesting is how much grief people are willing to endure before they finally turn to God. And we have 18 years go by, and then we have verse 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. 18 years. I find it remarkable. We go, similar type thing. We get in the book of Genesis. We have the whole Cain and Abel scenario. And then after those two boys have grown, one has killed the other, the older one has taken off, then a third son is born. His name is Seth. Seth lives to be an old man, has a child. 130 years have gone by altogether, and it says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. 130 years. 18 years, Ammon oppresses Israel. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned. That's sure to get God's attention. We'll use that magic term. We have sinned against the Lord. And because we have forsaken our God and served Baal. Now, telling people what they want to hear. Kids do this. They learn the ropes. Tell the parent what they want to hear to get the parent's favor. This sounds good. Tell them what they want to hear. And then I'll get what I want. And then I can turn around and do what I want again. And sometimes that can be presumptuous. And I think that's what the children of Israel were doing here. Because what is God's response? Now, Israel's sandwiched between the Philistines and the Ammonites. They're crying unto God. They've been serving the Baals. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4, which was written a long time after this, hundreds of years after this, said, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For thy goodness is like the morning, like a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. O God, deliver us! We've been delivered? Okay. And off they go and do their own thing again. Presumptuous. Running to God when in trouble and running the other way when you're not in trouble. God deliver us. We've sinned against you. And verse 11. Now, is God naive? No. God is omniscient. He knows. He knows what's going on in their heads. He knows what they've done. And he knows what they're going to do right after this is all done. He knows these people. And he knows them a lot better than they know themselves. He knows exactly. There is no mystery as far as God is concerned. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines and from the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites? And he cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. And by the way, that's not an exhaustive list, and the list will get longer. Didn't I deliver you already? Didn't you learn your lesson yet? Yet you have forsaken me. I have done all these things for you, and as soon as you get what you want, you turn around and run the other way. You have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more, he says. At least not yet. Go and cry, and I love this, go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. So I have a fabricated God, a make-believe God, that I worship because it's fun. And because I can make my own debauchery and my own wickedness sacred. I can give credibility and add a moral spin on following my corruption. It's a fascinating thing that people do. I can take my own wickedness and my own depravity and my own lust and make it sacred. That's what the children of Israel did. And they did it with make-believe gods. And God says, well, you love those gods so much. You enjoy worshiping them so much. You are so dutiful and so devoted in worshiping them. Then let them deliver you. But they don't really exist. Yeah, well, that's your problem, not mine. Because you're so devoted. You turn your back on what is right and what is true and what is real. And you've embraced a lie. But when push comes to shove, you know that it really is a lie, and so you come back to the truth, looking for help. And God says, hey, I did it this time, this time, this time, this time, this time, oh, and this time, and this time, and this time, oh yeah, and this one too. And every time I delivered you, as soon as you got what you wanted, you ran back to the gods that couldn't help you. Why? Because it's fun. So if they really are gods, then let them deliver you. If they are really worthy of your devotion, then they should be powerful. Remember, let Baal contend. If he's really a god, then let him deal with it. Verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Didn't they just say that? Yeah, they did, back in verse 10. We have sinned. Do thou unto us what seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. We will we'll deal with whatever consequences. You can fine us. You can do whatever you want to us. Just get us out of this jam. Get us out of the dilemma that we have gotten ourselves into. And yes, yes, we recognize why we're in the dilemma we're in. We recognize why we're in trouble. We have sinned. We have served the Baals. God, do whatever you're going to do, but please, please, deliver us. And then they put some action to it. Verse 16, they put away the strange gods. We're going to get rid of those idols. I know Uncle Jonah spent months carving that thing, but I'm sorry, it's just going to have to go away. And I know we spent a lot of money building this thing over here, but it's just going to have to go away. We have got to get rid of these things. We've got to get God to do what we want him to do. And so they put away the strange gods from among them. And they not only put away the strange gods, the foreign gods is what that means, but they served the Lord. Because they had the law of Moses. The tabernacle was there. They started doing the things that they had agreed to do back in Exodus chapter 20. They served the Lord. And here's the key thing. I want you to understand this. And his, that's God, God's soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. When we want God's attention, we operate as if we are dealing with a fellow human being. That if we give God a really good pitch, he might give us what we want. It's got to be a really good, I got to think this thing through. How can I convince God to do what I want him to do? God already knows. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're going to do, even with the best of intentions of right now. He knows what you're going to do day after tomorrow. He's not fooled. We're fooling ourselves. We come up, how can I convince God to do what I want him to do? This is what we're really doing. How can I make God be my genie? How can I make God respond when I rub the lamp? Because I'm in trouble, and I need to make God do what I want him to do. When we get to the end of verse 16, we have, now going through this whole passage, we started out good. We had two good judges, two good men that kept Israel on the straight and narrow. They were safe. They were prosperous. Everything was going great for 25 years or so. And then all of a sudden, everything went away. They're under great oppression. They've got invaders. Why? Because they rejected God as soon as they had opportunity. And they started going the route that appealed to the flesh. God knows all this. He's seen this before. This is the pattern. Remember, he's been there from the beginning. And he'll be there when it's all done, too. They're under oppression 18 years. Children of Israel cry to the Lord. He rebukes them. They come back, cry again. They put some action. Because after all, I got to convince God to do what I want him to do. So we're going to set aside our idols, put them in maybe storage, get them out later on. We're going to put them away. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to do what God told us to do, what we promised we would. And then does it say, and God was convinced by the children of Israel, and so he did what they asked him to do. No. That is not what it says. Now, if we were writing the story, that's what how it would go. But it doesn't go that way. It says, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. It's not the sincerity of the repentance. It's not the sincerity of the repentance. It is not the action that is put to it. It's not the degree of repentance. If I just repent hard enough, if I just believe hard enough, God will do it. See, we're so used to dealing with each other that we operate with God as if he were another human being. If I just do it enough, I can convince God. If I'm sincere enough, it's kind of like the great pumpkin. It's got to be a sincere enough pumpkin passion, then he'll come. I need to be able to coerce God to do what I want him to do. It's not the sincerity, it's not the degree. What is it then? We've missed the whole thing altogether. Because even in their repentance, Israel is still fixated on themselves. We have to do this, we have to do this, we have to do this so that we can get God to do this. And that isn't how it works. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel, and therefore he takes action, as we'll see next time. He takes action because of his compassion. God is gracious, and God is merciful. Two terms we've heard over and over again. Let me go over them real quick again. They're two sides of the same coin. God's mercy is not giving you what you really deserve. He is withholding the judgment that is really due. That's mercy. God's grace is giving you something good that you don't deserve. That's the nature of God. And we know of God's justice and his love and his holiness and everything, and salvation works the way it does because God is all those things. That God pays the way that we might have everlasting life, we might have salvation, we might have deliverance from the penalty of our sin, because it's based on God's mercy and grace and not on me convincing him to do something. It's all within God himself, that he is compassionate and he is merciful and he is gracious, and he delivers Israel not because they convinced him, but because God is gracious and merciful. And when we approach God, it's not a matter of twisting his arm and giving him a sob story and a sales pitch. God knows our heart. He knows our motivation. He knows what we're thinking, and he knows what we're going to do day after tomorrow when we get what we want. God is moved because of the very nature of his person. He is gracious and merciful. And the reason we receive forgiveness and the reason we get a reprieve and the reason God gives us a second chance is because he is compassionate and nothing else. It's not the degree of our sincerity. It's not the degree of our repentance, nor is it the degree of our sincerity. It's God. And he is merciful and he is loving and he is gracious, and therefore he does what he does. Now we ask him, and he responds. If we are God's children, it's a different setup. That's how we gain salvation in the first place. And I can come to God with a yielded heart because I want, it becomes different. I do things with God. I'm not trying to convince God to do things for me. I do things with God. It's a totally different situation when I'm a child of God. But the world at large, and we're going to see this, actually, we won't. We'll be gone. When the tribulation comes, you're going to have multitudes come to know Christ as Savior. And you're going to have two reactions from the rest of the people. You're going to have people asking God to do them favors. And you're going to have a world filled full of angry people who hate God because of what he's doing in judgment. But those who are God's children have a different relationship. We do things with God. Because God is gracious and God is merciful. And that's how we get that relationship in the first place. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Father, we rejoice in our salvation. It is not something that we have earned. It is not something we have deserved. Father, we deserve judgment. The wages of sin is death. But Father, you are a gracious God to withhold what we really do deserve. And Father, you are a gracious God in that you give us the things that we don't really deserve. You give us everlasting life through Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you. It's the nature of who you are. You don't need convincing. It's the nature of who you are. And if we come to you on your terms, Father, you will give us everlasting life. Thank you for what you have done. We are unworthy. Thank you that you are gracious and merciful. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.